Okay, good evening, everyone. We're going to go ahead and get started tonight, and we're in Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah 13, and next week we'll finish this book, and then that'll also kind of bring us to the end of the... We've gone through a lot of these minor prophets, and so that will bring us to the end there, though Malachi is after this. We did Malachi on a Sunday morning a couple of years ago. And so after Zechariah, I believe we're going to go to the book of Job. So that'll be afterwards, and I think that'll be very beneficial for us as well. If it's in the Bible, it's beneficial, so that's the good news. You can't go wrong, right? You can't go wrong. All right, Zechariah chapter 13. Let's read the chapter. It's only 9 verses, and then we'll have our Bible study there. Zechariah chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. It says, "In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. And if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave birth to him will say to him, 'You shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord.' And his father and mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. And it will come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not put on the hairy robe in order to deceive. But he will say, 'I am not a prophet, I am a tiller of the ground. For a man sold me as a slave in my youth.' And one will say to him, 'What are these wounds between your arms?' Then he will say, 'Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends.' Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, test them as gold is tested. And they will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, 'They are my people,' and they will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for, Lord, your many blessings that you have granted to us. And Lord, as we consider this passage before us, Lord, we can think of no greater blessing, Lord, than to have all of our sins forgiven, Lord, to be washed, cleansed of all of our impurities and iniquities, Lord, to be clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Lord, we thank and praise you that, Lord, you have opened up, Lord, a fountain where sinners can go and wash all of their sins away. And Lord, we thank you that this fountain is found in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that, Lord, in Him we have a source of continual purification. Lord, where we can continually go, Lord, be forgiven, Lord, be cleansed, Lord, be sanctified, and Lord, a fountain that we know will one day ultimately lead to our establishment in perfect righteousness. So, Lord, we pray that you teach and confirm to us our salvation, Lord, how great it is, and Lord, what you have accomplished for us in Christ, and Lord, that we might have greater thoughts of him and what he's done for us. And it is in his name that we pray, amen. Well, here in Zechariah chapter 13, he is describing the purification of those that we talked about at the end of chapter 12, right? At the end of chapter 12, that is when the people looked upon the one whom they had pierced, and they mourned for him as one would mourn for their firstborn son. This is referring to the conversion of either all believers, which is true, certainly both Jew and Gentile, or especially true of Jewish believers seeing the part that they played in the crucifixion of Christ. But when their eyes are open and when the spirit of grace and supplication comes upon them and their eyes are open to see who Christ truly is and to see and to own their part in his crucifixion, Then they are cut to the heart. They mourn for their sin, and they put their faith and they put their trust in him. Now in chapter 13, he's going to show how it is that these people are purified, right? How can those who took part in the murder of Jesus Christ, how can they have any part with God, seeing that God is too pure to even look at evil? His eyes are so holy that he cannot look on evil, that sinners cannot dwell with him, right? And we are all filthy sinners. So how can we, as filthy sinners, how can we draw near to such a clean, such a holy God who is spotless, who is pure, who is without any defilement at all? And here in chapter 13, he talks about this fountain that is opened up that becomes a source of purification for God's people, so that we who are impure in our sinful state can be purified and be made fit to dwell with God, so that we can become clean in his sight. So chapter 13, verse 1, this is one of, if not the most known or popular verses in all of Zechariah. And it is a very beautiful picture of the gospel and of the ministry of Christ and what he does on our behalf. Also, it is the verse that is the inspiration for one of our favorite Christian hymns, "There is a Fountain Filled with Blood." This is the verse that song is based upon, is Zechariah 13, verse 1. So Zechariah 13, verse 1 says, "In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity." Here in that day, right, that day, the day of Christ's crucifixion, right, the day in which the shepherd was struck when he was pierced, there on that day, there is a fountain that is opened up, and this fountain is for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Here, these two phrases are being used to refer to those who belong to God, those who are God's people, those who are part of the church. There is for them this fountain that is opened up, and that fountain is for sin and for impurity, a place where they can go and have all of their sins washed away, right? "Though our sins be as scarlet, they shall become white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be white as wool." And how is it that our scarlet, crimson, red sins can be washed away? And how is it that we can be made white as snow? And it is by bathing ourselves in this fountain. Now, this fountain is not a literal fountain. He doesn't mean that there is a literal fountain where we go and wash ourselves. But the fountain, we know, is none other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is the fountain that has been provided, that has been opened up by God, that is the place. He is the place where sinners go and have all of their sins washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. So his blood washes our red sins away and makes us as white as snow, as pure and dazzling as we can be. In 1 John chapter 1, in 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 to 9, here he is speaking of this in terms of doctrine or teaching. In Zechariah 13, he's using a metaphor or an illustration, an analogy. And then in 1 John 1, he's giving the literal doctrine. He's teaching it, but it's one and the same thing. 1 John 1, verse 7, "If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." So there, this blood of Christ, the blood of Jesus, is what cleanses us from all sin, right? He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is true of us both at our conversion. At our conversion, we are washed by the blood of Christ, right? We could describe ourselves in our natural state as being filthy from head to toe, right? From the top of our head to the bottom of our feet, we are completely filthy and covered with sores, with open wounds, right? With the filth of our sin. And when we are converted, when we by faith go to Christ, we are at that point cleansed of all of our sins, and we are made pure, spotless in the sight of God. We are justified by His grace, and we are cleansed and washed from all of our sins. That would be our justification. That takes place at our conversion, and that is based upon the blood of Christ shed for us. But also, there is a sense that after we have been cleansed and our body has been completely washed, as we go through this life, we are contaminated, our feet get dirty as we have our daily sins. And as we have our daily sins, we continually go back to this fountain, to this source, and we have our sins cleansed away again, right? We pray for forgiveness, and He cleanses us of all unrighteousness, not justifying us again. We've already been justified, but that is our sanctification. So both our justification and our sanctification, which both have to do with cleansing and the removal of sin, both of them come from the same source, which is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, His death, His resurrection for the forgiveness of sins, right? He is the one who justifies us, and He is the one who sanctifies or who purifies us throughout the course of our life. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 to 10, here he's talking about the continual need of forgiveness for the believer, right? He's talking to Christians who continually sin over the course of their life, but as we sin in this life, we always have a source that we can go to and have all of our sins washed away, to be cleansed and forgiven, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the same source that justifies us also sanctifies us, and it is the same grace that accomplishes both, and all of it coming from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Also, 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter 3, 21 to 22, 21 to 22, there it says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to Him. So the baptism that saves is not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but it is the appeal to God for a good conscience. It is the sprinkling clean of the conscience with the blood of Christ, the blood of Christ being applied to the soul of the person, and this is what cleanses him and gives him the good conscience in the full forgiveness of sins found in Jesus Christ. So here, this fountain filled with the blood of Christ is the source both for the removal of the guilt of sin or our expiation, and it is the source for the removal of our impurity of sin, which is our sanctification, the purifying of our nature and of our persons. Here also notice that he says that this fountain will be opened up, right? It is opened up by God, not by man. And that's important for us to remember. God is the one who himself provides this fountain. Man can do nothing for his own salvation. We can do nothing to purify ourselves from our sins. If God does not provide this fountain, this source for purification, none of us would be purified. And as a matter of fact, all of our best attempts to purify ourselves only result in us becoming more dirty, more defiled, more filthy in the sight of God. For our righteous deeds are as filthy rags in the sight of God. So it is God who opens this fountain up. That it is opened up shows that it is available, right? It is free. It is available. It is available for all who would come to Christ, right? All who are called by Him, and all men, anyone that we can talk to, we should call them to come to this fountain and to wash all of their sins away, right? It is opened up. It is available to all men. It is not for the elites. It is not only for this group or that group, but it is opened up for all men. And all that keeps a man from going and cleansing himself in the blood of Christ is his own pride and his own unbelief, right? It is his own pride and unbelief. But as far as we can preach the gospel, we are to call all men to go and to cleanse themselves and to wash themselves in the blood of Christ for the removal and purification of their sins, right? It is there, it is opened up for all. It is similar to the parable that Jesus spoke about. It is not the healthy or the well who need a physician, but those who are sick. Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. A man must first see his own sinfulness before he will go to the good physician. He must see and understand that he is terminally ill before he will seek out the doctor, right? Those who think and perceive themselves to be healthy, right? To be fit, to have no sickness, right? Sick people don't go to the doctor, or sick people do. Healthy people don't go to the doctor, right? Actually, if you're healthy, there's no need to go to the doctor. Don't let them tell you you need to go to the doctor 40 times a year because they're just doing it to get your money, all right? Not that there's anything wrong with occasional checkups here and there, but I guarantee if you go, what are they gonna find? Something's wrong and they're gonna put you on medication, okay? The best thing is just to stay away from them, okay? But when a person is sick, when they have ailments, right? When there is a problem, then they're the ones that need to go to the doctor. And in the same way, those who think that they are clean, why would they ever go to a fountain to wash their sins away, right? Those who are self-righteous, they're not going to go to Christ for cleansing because why do they need to be cleansed? They're already righteous, right? They're already clean. They don't need it. And actually, if you tell them that they're dirty, they become very offended. They don't like it because they perceive themselves to be clean. And this is why, in terms of the preaching of the gospel, the greatest work that we have in terms of persuading men is convincing men who think that they are clean that they are actually very filthy and dirty. And convincing men who think that they are healthy that they are actually sick. Convincing men who think that they are righteous that they are not righteous at all, but actually they are very unrighteous and they are under the wrath of God. This is what we must proclaim and teach to all men and point them to the only source of salvation, the only place where filthy sinners can go and have all of their sins washed away, only in Jesus Christ our Lord. Verses 2 and 3, the result of this salvation that results in the purification of the people is a reformation in their persons, in the church, right, in the land, in the congregation or the body of Christ. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirits from the land. And if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave birth to him will say to him, you shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. Now here, I'm taking this to be a description of the state and nature of the church, right? Of the church in the gospel age, right? During the time of the gospel, after the coming of Christ, after this fountain has been opened up, but he's using this language and these practices from the old covenant to describe the purity of the doctrine that will be found in the church of Jesus Christ and the love that the people will have for Christ and his doctrines. Okay? There, the idols of the land will no longer be remembered. Those who are converted to Christ, who become Christians, they are saved out of idolatry. Whether that be what we consider typical of idolatry, people who bow down to images, they have statues in their homes, such as you might see in paganism or heathenism, or even today in Hinduism and Buddhism, they have figurines and statues and shrines in their home, and they bow down to these images and they worship such things. That certainly is true of those people. And when those people from those cultures or those religious backgrounds, when they are converted to Christ, what happens to their idols? They get rid of them, right? They turn away from their idols to serve the living God, and the names of their idols are no longer remembered. They're no longer praying to them. They're no longer crying out to them. This is also true in a setting like ours in America, where people are secularists, where people are atheists, where they say that they're irreligious or they have no religious affinity. They're not worshiping and bowing down to religious images in this way. But all people, if they're not worshiping Christ, they are in some degree idolaters. And whatever it is that they're serving, that is their God, that is their idol. whether that be their own wisdom. All of them are worshiping and serving themselves. That is the greatest idol on planet Earth, is one's own self, right? People worship and serve themselves. Or it could be, you know, whatever ideology they hold to, whether it's atheism, agnostics, right? They have their views as well, right? So whatever it is, when people are converted to Christ, they forsake their false ideologies, their false religions, their false idols, and they remember those things no more. And now they worship and serve Jesus Christ. They call upon His name. They call themselves after the name of Christ. So there is the cutting off of the names of the idols from the land, and they will be remembered no more. And also, He will remove the prophets and unclean spirit from the land. In the church, the false prophets are also removed. Again, this being the pure church, the true church. Now, in those churches that are false churches, well, they have false prophets. They have false teachers. But in the true church, who does the true church listen to? Who is their prophet that they follow? It is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And they will not listen to the voice of a stranger. They will not listen to the voice of a false shepherd, but they hear and listen to the voice of Christ. So in the true church, they follow His voice alone in the word of Christ, and they do not listen to the false prophets or the unclean spirits. Because behind the false prophets are unclean spirits. False prophets are the visible, physical manifestations. Behind them, in the unseen world, in the spiritual world, are the unclean spirits. And all false prophets are being inspired by unclean spirits to prophesy and to say and to teach their false doctrines. And in the church will discern between true and false spirits, between true and false prophets or teachers, and they will not listen to the false prophets and to the unclean spirits, but they will reject them. This is 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Notice there, don't believe every spirit, right? Every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God. But then he says, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So the spirits and the prophets, they're in collusion together, right? They are one in one. They work together. They're on the same team, right? They're part of the same kingdom, and they are all involved in the deception of men. He's telling them to test these spirits because you know that there are many false prophets in the world, and you have to discern whether or not this man who is claiming to be a prophet, he's claiming to be a teacher, a representative of Christ, whether or not he is true or whether he is false. Verse 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. That is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming, and now it is already in the world." So there he gives the test. How can we know if this person is a true or false teacher? Well, if he confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, he is from God. If he denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, then he is not of God. Here's one doctrinal test that we can give. Not that it's the only doctrinal test, but it is one. And if someone is teaching and preaching that Jesus Christ did not have a human body, that he did not have flesh, and there are people who teach this, that he was just a spirit being and he had the appearance of flesh, but he didn't truly have the flesh. Well, we know that that person is not of God. We know that that person is being led by an unclean spirit to teach those things. And if we listen to him and follow him, we're going to go to hell. Because a Jesus that does not have the flesh, a flesh, cannot save us from our sins. Because his body has to die on the cross to expiate and to take away our sin. And if he doesn't have a body, then he cannot die. He cannot take the punishment of sin, and we have no salvation at all. So in that case, we know If they deny this doctrine, then they are not of God, and we should test them. And if someone gets up and is denying those things, we shouldn't listen to them. If we have the authority to, we should hurry them right out the door. And if we don't have the authority to do that, we should hurry ourselves out the door and not listen to anything that they have to say. So here, the prophets and the spirits are going to be removed from the true church, and the true church will listen to the voice of Christ. Also, if anyone still prophesies, if anyone is prophesying falsely, his father and mother who gave birth to him will say to him, "You shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord." And his father and mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. Here, this is recalling or bringing forward what was the punishment under the old covenant for false prophets, right? And because Israel was a nation state, right? It was a political order. Then a part of the political order was the execution of punishments upon those who violated, who broke the law. Now, the church does not have the authority to put people to death, right? We can't do that. So we don't have the authority. If one of my sons begins to speak falsely, I don't have the authority to put them to death or anyone else in the church. The church does have the authority to excommunicate, to remove them from the body. And this is what he's talking about here, right? It's showing that the parents and the people, their love for Christ is to such a degree that even if one of their family members, even if it's their son who is prophesying falsely, their love for Christ and the truth will lead them to do what is necessary for the punishment of their own son. And in terms of the church context, that would be to call them to repentance. And then if they refuse to repent, to remove them from the body, to remove them from the church, and not to listen to them in those things. Matthew chapter 10, this is what Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 10. So there will no longer be then these prophets prophesying what is falsely in the church. But the church will test them, discern them, and if they are false, they will remove them, even if the one doing it is someone that they love very dearly, someone that they have a natural relationship with, or they could be someone that they were very good friends with for many, many years. And there are times that people who walk with us and who are sound in their theology and who confess the right things and have the appearance of living the right way, and they may continue with us for some time, but then later on, they come under a delusion, they're deceived, and they begin to hold to false doctrines. And at that point, we have to readjust our relationship, right? We have to confront that, and if necessary, then we have to remove them and treat them as a tax collector and a Gentile. Matthew 10, 34. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." So there, our love for Christ must exceed our love even for our nearest of kin. And if our nearest of kin are denying the truths of Christ, then our love for Christ must have precedent in that relationship, and we have to, in this case, cut them off, right? This is what they are talking about here. Pierce them through when he prophesies. You know, say to him, "No, you cannot do that." And this piercing through is a spiritual piercing with the very word of Christ. Verse 4, "Also it will come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not put on the hairy robe to deceive. But he will say, 'I am not a prophet. I am a tiller of the ground, for a man sold me as a slave in my youth.'" Here, within the context of the church, the kingdom of Christ, the false prophets will have no reputation, they will have no honor, they will have no standing within the body of Christ, within the church. Many times, false prophets have a very high standing in the society and in the world, and in many churches, they have a high standing. The Roman Catholic Church, which is a false church, and its Pope, which is a false prophet, he has a very high standing amongst those people who are Roman Catholics. They regard him as the vicar of Christ, as the very representative of Christ on the earth. But in the true church, those people have no standing, right? And they are ashamed of who they are and ashamed of what they used to do. So that the one who used to prophesy falsely will be ashamed of his former visions, and he's not going to prophesy anymore. He's not going to put on the hairy robe in order to deceive people anymore, because he gets nothing from it. And certainly you see this even in the so-called evangelical churches. I think, I don't know if Joel Osteen would be considered an evangelical, but many people regard him as something, right? As a man of high regard. But I would hope that if he came into our congregation, he would have no regard at all, that he would be ashamed of who he is and ashamed of what he does for money, for prestige, for power, right? And that's the way it ought to be within the body of Christ, that they will not do these things to deceive people any longer. Here, he speaks of the hairy robe, the hairy robe. This was one of the ways that prophets were identified in the Old Testament. And you think specifically of Elijah and John the Baptist, that they had this kind of clothing, this appearance that gave them the appearance of a prophet. And in their case, they were true prophets of God, and their outward appearance confirmed what they wore truly and inwardly and confirmed the words that they spoke. An example of this, Matthew chapter 3. If you want to see it in regards to Elijah, it's 2 Kings chapter 1 verse 8. But Matthew chapter 3 of John the Baptist, it says there, chapter 3, verse 4, "Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." So he dressed in this way. He lived in the wilderness. He ate this peculiar diet, and this was to bring about the curiosity of the people as to who this man is and what is he doing. But then when he spoke, the words that he spoke were true words from God, right? And he was preaching the true gospel to them and pointing them to the Christ who was coming. Well, what false prophets will do is they will imitate such practices. They will do these things outwardly so that they have the appearance of being true prophets. And it's all part of their deception, the way that they pull the wool and the ruse over people, because many people, they are impressed by what they see outwardly, and they judge things by what their eyes see instead of judging the prophet by the words that are coming out of his mouth, right? By what it is that he says, by the purity of his doctrine and the righteousness of his life, they judge him because of the way that he looks, the language, the words that he used. They don't have the ability to discern the slippery language of the false prophets, because the false prophets will accommodate their language and their messages, right? They'll use true words. They'll talk about Christ. They'll talk about his blood. They'll talk about faith. They'll talk about righteousness. They'll talk about peace. They talk about all of these things, but they do so in a way that is very subtle, that is very deceiving. They use this kind of vague language in order to deceive the people, both in their appearance and in their language, and they're very hard to discern these people and what it is that they are doing. Another passage along with this is Colossians 2. Colossians 2, here it's the behaviors of the people, of the false teachers that are deceiving the people. Colossians 2, verse 20. It says, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, in self-abasement, in severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So here, this ascetic lifestyle, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, denying oneself the pleasures of life, the good things that God has given. I'm not going to eat meat. I'm not going to drink wine. I'm not going to enjoy this or that, but I'm going to live a very humble, self-abased. I'm going to afflict myself. I'm going to afflict my body in this way, right? And when people see that, it has the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion. They think this man is very godly. He's very committed, right? He doesn't drink caffeine. He doesn't eat chocolate. He doesn't eat meat. He lives on a diet of vegetables and water, right? He wears a very shabby clothing. Look at, he's not concerned about worldly things. This is the way that they think about them. But all of these things are of no benefit in overcoming the indulgences of the flesh. All they are mechanisms and tools that they use to deceive people and to get them to follow them for their own advantage. But here, in the church, the prophets are not going to do that anymore. Right? They're not going to behave in this way. Again, not that there won't be those outside of the church who do that, but within the true body of Christ, they're not going to behave in such a way. And then in verse 5, he's going to say, I am no prophet. I am a tiller of the ground, for a man sold me as a slave in my youth. This is how ashamed they will be of their former profession. I'm not a prophet at all. I'm simply a farmer. I'm a tiller of the ground. Someone sold me as a slave in my youth. Then verse 6, and one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Here, these wounds, exactly what it's referring to, it doesn't state, but it's likely that in many of these orders, religious orders, false prophets, there will be some kind of a marking upon them, a branding, piercing, something that distinguishes them, that sets them apart as being a part of this class. Certainly we know that the Pharisees in Jesus' day, it wasn't necessarily that they were marking their body, but the way that they dressed, their robes, the fringes, the tassels, all the things that they did, they went out in a certain way as a way of identifying themselves to the people. And in this way, prophets do this, and many religious people do this in various cultures, right? There's ways that they mark themselves in their body to show that they are a guru or a witch doctor or a prophet or a religious man, a shaman, a holy man in some way or another. And here, again, it's just showing that in the church, these people have no standing. And those who had those kinds of marks, that in the world, people will say, oh, this is a holy man, right? He is a religious man. Look at how devoted he is. But in the church, because it's from false teaching and false religions, they have no standing within the church. When people ask them about these wounds between their arms, they're just going to say, well, it's just something I got in the house of my friend. It was, we were roughhousing, had an accident, and that's where this scar is from. But it has no significance in terms of religious things, right? This is the amount of shame that they have, and because that there is no standing with them within the church of Jesus Christ. Now, verses 7 to 9 turn back to Christ himself and predictions of what will happen to him during his incarnation and leading up to his crucifixion. Verse 7 says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. Here, the word of the Lord is calling. God the Father is calling for his sword to awaken against his shepherd, against his shepherd. We know from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when you have, after the fall of man, the first pronouncement of the gospel, that the seed of the woman, his heel would be bruised by the serpent, but in the bruising of his heel, he would crush the head of that serpent. That there was predicted this wounding that would come upon the seed of the woman. He was going to be injured. He was going to be harmed by the serpent, but in that being harmed, he would bring about a death blow, a destruction to the serpent and to what he had done. Now, that first prediction of the gospel and of the crucifixion of Christ took place some 4,000 years before it was actually accomplished in human history. Then we know as well, we think of passages like Genesis chapter 22. On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And that is after Abraham is told to take his only son Isaac to offer him as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. And then God provides the ram, and the ram is offered in place of his son Isaac. And that is when there is that pronouncement made that on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided, that there will be a sacrifice provided on the mount of the Lord that will be for sin, right? To take away and to remove our sin. And that took place during the lifetime of Abraham, which was some 1,800 years before the coming of Christ. Then we think of, during the times of Moses, we think of the Passover, we think of the Day of Atonement that was established, right? These symbols, these ceremonies that were representing the death of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, some 1,400 years before it was accomplished. Then we think of Isaiah chapter 53, written some 700 years before the coming of Christ, where there Isaiah predicts the wounding of the servant of the Lord, that he would be pierced for our transgressions, that he would be crushed for our iniquities, that the punishment that would bring us peace would be upon him, and by his stripes or by his wounds that we would be healed from our disease of sin. So all of these predictions were taking place during the Old Testament prophets. However, the sword of the Lord, the sword of God's justice that would be executed upon the Messiah, upon the Christ, it lied dormant during that time. It was, as it were, asleep. It had not awoken yet, and it had not actually been executed in human history, in time and space, in the fullness of time, upon the Lord's Christ. And so in that way, it was asleep. Then from the time of Christ's incarnation until the time of his crucifixion, he certainly had his sufferings, but the sword of God had not been awoken in this final sense, in the sense of his crucifixion. But now God is calling for his sword to awake and to come and to strike his shepherd. Now, it's very important for us to notice here, who is the one calling for the sword to awake? It is God himself. It is God the Father. And in Isaiah 53, it tells us that it pleased God to crush him, to put him to grief. God was pleased to do so. The crucifixion of Christ was not some unfortunate accident that happened. It was not some great tragedy, though it was a tragedy, but it was not some unforeseen, unpredicted tragedy that came about, but it was determined by God. And it came about according to the will of God. And in the fullness of time, according to God's perfect wisdom, God is the one who awoke his sword, and God is the one who took up his sword, and he is the one who ultimately put to death his own son. The sword of God's vengeance, the sword of his justice, struck his shepherd, right? Who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The shepherd, Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34, verse 23. There it says, "Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them, and he will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." So there, the shepherd, my shepherd, is this one who comes from David, his servant David. And this is, again, these are messianic predictions, Christological passages in the Old Testament prophets predicting that Jesus Christ, He would be the shepherd over the flock of God. Also in Micah chapter 5, verses 2 to 4. And this passage is the one when the Magi came from the east, and they came to Jerusalem to inquire where the Lord Christ was to be born. Where is the one born King of the Jews? This is the passage that was consulted by the religious leaders and told them where it was that he was to be born. Micah 5, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. So there, this ruler born in Bethlehem, whose going forth is from eternity, he is the one who will arise and shepherd the flock of God. So when Zechariah is predicting the sword of the Lord awakening against the shepherd, it is certainly messianic, right? It is speaking of Christ and of God's justice, his vengeance being executed upon the shepherd, who is also here referred to my associate, the associate of God the Father, because he is the man, my associate. He is a man. He has a human nature. He is the associate. He has the divine nature as well. He says, strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. There, strike the shepherd. Strike him is put him to death. Crucify him, right? Pierce him through. This is what it means for him to be struck in this way. And this would call us back to Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 and 5. Says, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising for our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, and each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. There he calls him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Then verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So there, this striking is him being put to death, right? Him being put to death, and certainly we know that that is what happened to Jesus Christ. Then also, when this happens, the sheep are going to be scattered, and God's hand will be turned even against the little ones. Now, we know that this happened as well in terms of the night that Jesus was betrayed. When they came and took him, what happened to the disciples of Christ? They scattered, right? They fled. They fled from him. Whenever he was struck, whenever his sufferings began that evening and he was taken and arrested, that all of his disciples fled from him and they were no more. They weren't with him anymore. So here, they were the ones who were struck, or he was struck, and when he was struck, his sheep fled from him. The little flock they were no more. And here he calls them the little ones. Little ones because of their weakness, right? Because they are frail, because they have no strength, right? This is how we refer to children. Children are the little ones. The little ones, they can't defend themselves. They can't provide for themselves. They can't protect themselves. They can't plan for themselves. Really, what can they do, right? Well, they're completely dependent, right? Little ones are dependent on their parents. And the disciples are referred to as little ones. Now, in terms of the church and in terms of the followers of Christ, The disciples represent the best of us, okay? They are the apostles of Jesus Christ, the disciples of the Lord who were with him for 3 years. And yet the disciples are referred to as little ones who are weak, who are frail, who have no strength on their own and can do nothing on their own. And if that is true of them, then what does that say about you and me? We also are little ones and we have no strength. We are weak. We are frail. We can't protect ourselves. We can't provide for ourselves. We need a good shepherd to watch over us. And in the disciples, we have manifested this truth of how weak we are on our own strength. Because we remember that the night that Jesus was betrayed, whenever he announced to his disciples that all of them would fall away because of him, what did all of them say? Peter being the loudest of the boasters. They said, no, we will never deny you. Peter said, if everyone else does, I will never deny you. And then all the rest of them joined in and said, we will never leave you. We will never forsake you. We will never deny you. And yet, a few hours later, what did all of them do? Exactly what Jesus predicted. They all scattered and they all fell away because of Christ. And these were not soft men. These were hardened men. These were tough men. These were men that were with Jesus for 3 years. They were faithful men. And yet there, on their own strength, in that moment of trial and testing, every single one of them lost their faith in a sense. They lost courage. They lost their boldness. And they all fled and ran and forsook their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, having a mere hours before boasted of all of their faithfulness and how none of them would ever leave or forsake him. And in them, again, we have this example of what is true of all of us, right? If Christ did not uphold us, if he did not give us strength and grace, how many of us would make it to the heavenly kingdom? None of us, right? None of us would. It is only Christ preserving us, protecting us, strengthening us, feeding us. That is the only way that any of us will make it to the heavenly city, only by the grace and the strength and the power of Christ. I remember it was, I believe, Spurgeon that said, if ever it should come to pass that sheep of Christ might fall away, my feeble, fickle soul, alas, would fall 1,000 times a day. And certainly that is true of all of us. If it could happen that we could fall away, then we would all fall away. But it can't happen. And why can we not fall away? Because he holds us. He holds us. He strengthens us. However, there are times when he will test us. And that's what he did to his disciples. They were very proud. They were very confident in their own strength and in their resolutions, which also shows us how feeble our resolutions, our resolve. Well, we will never leave you or forsake you. And this is true of us as well. We all know that in the course of our Christian life, we make resolutions, that this is what I'm going to do. And many times what happens to those resolutions, they fall short, right? We fail miserably, right? And God is reminding us over and over again that on our own, we can do absolutely nothing. We have to have his strength. This is why he tests us, and this is why he allows us to have these temporary failings in order to humble us and to teach us to depend upon him and to rely only on his grace and upon his strength. The shepherd was struck and the little ones scattered. They scattered and they fled away. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, 31 to 35. This is the passage where Jesus predicts these things. This is also right after they took the Lord's Supper for the first time, right? Which typically, after we take the Lord's Supper, we're invigorated, right? We are refreshed, we're renewed, we have strength, right? We can conquer the world for Christ. This is what they thought. But again, alas, how quickly things can change. Matthew 26, 31, then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing too. So there it is. We will never deny you, even if we have to die. We will die with you. And I believe that when they were saying that, they were sincere. They meant it, right? They believed that they would. However, Jesus had just told them that you're all going to fall away because of me, and this is why. And instead of begging him for strength and grace, saying, "Lord, may it never be," they immediately protest and say, "No, I would never do this," showing their own self-confidence. And so they were humbled, right? All of them were humbled in this way. And we know that Peter's humbling was the greatest of them all, right? Specifically because he was the one that made the loudest boast. Therefore, God gave to him the greatest humbling. And it is a reminder to us that if anyone thinks he stands, take heed lest he falls. God knows how to humble the proud. And we should be very, very careful about doing such things. Okay, verse 8. "It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts of it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it." Here, that in terms of the kingdom of Christ, in terms of the salvation in the land, two-thirds are going to be cut off and perish, and one-third will be left. There will be a remnant that will be saved and that will be preserved, but not everyone is going to be saved. Two-thirds are going to be cut off and two-thirds will perish. One-third will remain. They will be left within it. And this is the way the kingdom of Christ is in this present world. And in this case, he's not giving exact dimensions, that there's exactly two-thirds of the world that are unbelievers and there's exactly one-third that are believers. He's just showing that there's always a remnant that will be saved. And in the course of human history, the remnant is smaller than the world. So the church exists within the world, but there are two-thirds that are cut off and there are a third that will be saved. A smaller portion that is saved that will be left, two-thirds that will be cut off, and they will perish. Revelation chapter 3, verse 4. Revelation chapter 3, verse 4. He says, "But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." This within the context of the church, there were a few who had not soiled themselves, and they would be the ones who are left because they are worthy. But the rest of them who had soiled themselves, they would be cut off, right? And this is what Christ told them, that if they did not wake up and repent, he would come like a thief in the night and would remove their lampstand. Then Zechariah 13:9 says, "And I will bring the third part through the fire. Refine them as silver is refined. Test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." Here the third, right? Two-thirds will be cut off. One-third will be left. Then the third that are left will pass through fire. They will be refined. And this is the sufferings of the church, their afflictions, their sorrows, their hardships, their persecutions. Christ takes his flock, he takes his remnant, and he causes them to pass through the fires of suffering. But for what purpose? Why do sufferings come upon the church, upon the people of God? For their refinement and for their testing. That's what we just read from Matthew 26 concerning the disciples. That night when Christ was struck, they were passing through the furnace. They were being refined. They were being tested as with fire. And as they were put into the furnace of suffering, it brought forth, it revealed the dross, the impurities, the sins. And then those things were exposed so that they could be removed. And as a result of that, there was a purification that took place within them. And this is what Christ does for his people. He disciplines us as a father disciplines his son. He tests us, he refines us through trials and sufferings in the furnace of affliction in order to refine and to purify us to progress our sanctification. And our sanctification is always progressing onward and upward. However, there are times through affliction that God causes that progression to move very rapidly, right? To move very rapidly and for people to make great gains in their sanctification. And many times those great gains come not through prosperity, but they come through affliction. And this is why he brings those things upon his people. Testing you in the furnace of affliction. And in Malachi chapter 3, it says that he will sit as a refiner. He will sit as a refiner over his church, and he will refine them as silver and gold. And then notice what is true of the people. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. These are the true people of God. So the presence of affliction and sufferings is no evidence that a person does not belong to Christ. Actually, in this context, it is evidence that they do belong to Christ, right? They call upon the name of the Lord. During the time of testing and during their affliction, this is what they do. They cry out to God. They call on his name, and God answers them because they are my people. And this is one of the rights and privileges that Christ gives to us, that he opens up for us. We have the right to call upon God as our Father and to go to him, to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy to help us during our time of need. And because God is our Father, and because we are his children, he answers us and he helps us during all of our afflictions. And then we say, the Lord is our God. The Lord is our God. And that is a good thing for us to say, to confess and to own the Lord as our God, and not the false gods of the nations.